And we come to the third chapter. So if you'll turn back to that first portion that was read in your hearing a few moments ago, we'll apply our hearts and minds to meditating upon Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3, God's plan and power. It is essential that we understand the following point. Namely, that it is a matter of necessity that God love His own glory. In fact, this is part of the definition of God. God is the one who must love His own glory. Now, this is very different. This which belongs exclusively to the God who is creator of heaven and earth is very different from what we find among the creature. Man is forbidden from glorying in himself or the works of his own hands or even in giving glory to another creature. This is a form of rebellion and of sin. Man must devote all glory to God alone. Now, this rubs us a little wrong. At times, we think to ourselves, well, it's wrong for me to be, it is proud for me, and thus sinful for me, to take glory to myself. And yet, God, by definition, must glory in Himself. But it underlines for us the difference between the Creator and the creature, between God and men. God will not share His glory with any other, not with any other idol, not with any other false God, not with any other angel, not with any man or other creature. It must be kept for Himself. Well, if we understand that, which is a rather basic, fundamental concept, then we understand that all that God does in one way or another is advancing His own glory. To ignore this or to overlook this is to ignore or overlook the heart of the matter. God is advancing His own glory in everything He does. So, in creation, He's advancing His glory. In providence, He's advancing His glory. In the salvation of sinners, the primary thing that's taking place is God demonstrating His own glory. We get good by it. God's people are saved, and we receive mercy, and all sorts of blessing comes to us. But the main focus is the advance of God's own glory through the salvation of His people. Likewise, it is the advance of God's own glory in the damnation of the reprobate. Chiefly, what is at the forefront is God demonstrating who He is and His own glory. So we bring this now down to its place and poignancy within Joshua chapter 3. And we begin to see it all taking on very vivid colors in the text before us. The Lord makes clear to Joshua, and the Lord makes clear through Joshua to the people that all that He is about to do, this first step in entering into the promised land, from the very beginning, from the commencement of this grand exercise, it is God's glory which is being set on stage, center stage, for both Israel to see and delight in, as well as for His enemies to see and tremble at. It's God's glory that's being set front and center before us in this passage. Well, let's look at the text. First of all, verses 1 to 6, we see God's plan. First of all, God's plan. I want you to notice from the onset the central place that the Ark of the Covenant is given. If you take chapters 3 and 4, which are two halves of a whole, chapters 3 and 4 go together. And if you run your eye, beginning at verse 1, chapter 3, through chapter 3 and through chapter 4, you'll discover that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 17 times. 17 times in these two chapters. The Lord Himself is sticking it in a prominent place. He's saying to the reader, don't lose sight of the ark. And so you see it here in verse 3 coming out, and they commanded the people saying, when ye see, the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it. Then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. He's setting before them the prime object of his manifest presence. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol, a physical, visible symbol for the people, and has been through the wilderness, of God's presence with his people. It was a picture. God is here. God is in the midst. God is leading. God is glorifying himself. And so he's telling the people, see, watch, keep your eye on the ark, because that's what we're following. We're following this visible manifestation of God's presence. And so it doesn't surprise us that the same thing is being brought to us now, a few millennia later. The same point is being brought to us. It's being kept central before our own eyes as we read through the text. What this means is that, in a sense, the people of Israel are going to function like spectators. The emphasis is on them seeing something, them seeing God. God is the one showing himself. They are spectators. Now, they're participants, obviously, in what all that's described, but they are part of the story that is displaying God's majesty. He says, keep your eye on the ark, but then he says, stay, keep a distance. Now, why is this? At first pass, you might think, well, because God is holy and they're sinful and there has to be some visible separation. And while that's a true point, doesn't seem to me that it's the point being made in this particular passage. Rather, he says, see it, keep your eye on it, because this will show you the way that you're to go. You haven't gone this way hitherto. You're going to have to watch in order that you might see which way to go. And so there's something like maybe a half mile, three quarters of a mile, set between the ark and the people. And what this did is it provided for the whole host to be able to watch the ark. If they were up close, it would be lost. It would be unseen. The people wouldn't be able to follow it. But at a distance, you can see where it's going, and thereby, you know, follow in the wake, follow the trail that is being blazed by the Lord himself. And so it was a matter of direction, a matter of guidance, as well as a matter of setting the Lord out where the whole host would be able to behold what he is doing and what he is accomplishing for his people. He goes on to tell them to prepare, verse 5, and Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord, or Jehovah, will do wonders among you. You have to be prepared for the plan that I am going to unfold. Now, this is common, right? You can go back to the Pentateuch and lots of places in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We see this sort of language. The people are to sanctify themselves in preparation for a feast, in preparation for a convocation where they're being called to meet with God. And so they would have to separate themselves, and they would have to bathe and cleanse themselves and make sure they're ceremonially clean and abstain from certain things. And all of that was taking them through a process. Their mind was being set in the right frame to receive what it is that God was going to bring to them or do with them. And so he says, prepare, sanctify yourselves for all that is going to happen. So there's anticipation. The people are being set up. The Lord is building expectation in them. You know, we're having to put things in order because God is going to show his wonders. As it says, the Lord will do wonders among you. Well, there's something, I think, enduring that we can derive from this opening description about God's plan. We are to prepare ourselves. We're to prepare ourselves to see and to behold the glory of God. There is one sense in which, if we pull back and look at the big picture, we are preparing for the last day. We're preparing to meet our God. And the gospel and faith and repentance and all that is surrounds the work of salvation is what God has provided for us in the preparation for standing, for appearing before Him in the manifestation of His glorious presence on the last day. But there's also, in the intervening period, lots of little preparations God gives us, doesn't He? Lots of little preparations. So we have one day in seven set apart as holy. It's sanctified. It's separate from the rest of the days. And it's a day that is to be devoted wholly, 24 hours, to public and private worship. Whole day spent with the Lord. We have to prepare for that. Things have to be put in order so that when the day arrives, we're able to rest from our work and recreation and devote ourselves exclusively to the things of God. And so the day or days leading up to the Sabbath, God's people are having to do things. We have to go get gas. We have to get food pulled together. There has to be laundry that's completed and finished. There's practical things, but then there's more importantly spiritual things. And preparing our hearts and souls and reading, meditation and prayer, looking with expectation to the Lord to bring down blessing upon us. And so physically and spiritually, there's preparation on a weekly basis for the Lord's Day, and it builds a sense of anticipation. The Sabbath is coming. God has promised to manifest His presence in the ordinances of worship. God has said He will come and meet with us. God is going to show us Himself. God's going to appear and speak to us in the singing, reading, and preaching of His Word. And so we better make preparation for it, so that with punctuality and piety, we are able to come seeking the face of God. His grandeur is being set forth. And there are times when all of us fail to detect that grandeur as a result of our failure to prepare for it. The Lord gives us other things. We have the Lord's Supper, and we prepare for the Lord's Supper. He says, let a man examine himself. Let him discern the Lord's body before he comes and eats. The Lord Himself specifying ways in which preparation is made for the Lord's Supper and communion with Him. And we could give many other examples, but this is setting us in a pattern of daily, weekly, annual, whatever, preparation, seasons of preparations that are part of our Christian life, where we're remembering and focusing and sanctifying ourselves to meet with the Lord, to seek His face and to receive His grace, all culminating in the last day, of course. So there's God's plan. Secondly, there's God's representative in verses 7, 8, and 9. God's representative. One can imagine, and we mentioned it, I think, last week, the people are facing a bit of a crisis. Two big things are happening at the same time. Moses, the man of God, has died, and they are commencing on a conquest of the land. So they've lost the prophet whom God had given them, who had spoke with God face to face, who had to cover his face because it glowed with the presence from the presence of God, who had descended from Mount Sinai with the 10 words to give to the people. He's gone. And they're about to launch into this conquest ahead. And it is essential, because of these two things coming together, that Joshua be firmly seated within the hearts and minds of the people. They need confidence in his competence. They need to be assured. And there needs to be, if you will, the Lord placing a seal upon his responsibilities as the leader leading the people into to the land. In verse 7, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. So the Lord is setting things up in order to enhance or to deeply root the confidence of God's people in the representative that God had sent to serve them. If you flip forward to chapter 4, In verse 14, you see the same thing. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And so he's replacing Moses. There's a seal that God is placing upon his function as a unique representative of Jehovah at this juncture within redemptive history. Now we can take some of this and think about how it relates to what is to come. Moses is the prophet of God. We're told by Moses that the Lord said, "I am going to send you another prophet from among your brethren, greater than Moses. I'm going to send you another prophet greater than Moses. Hear him." Speaking of the Lord Jesus, we get to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews says clearly that Christ is better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Aaron, better than Melchizedek, and so on, showing his supremacy. So Moses pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, as we noted in our first sermon, is the New Testament word for the Old Testament name Joshua. So Joshua also points forward to the Lord Jesus. And so as we come to the New Testament, what happens? The Lord sends, the Father sends the Son comes as the Lamb of God, as the incarnate Word, as Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven. And what does he do? He comes laboring and bringing miracles and the Word of God to bear, and all of that's happening through his earthly ministry. But the capstone that seats him as the Lord within the hearts and minds of his people is the resurrection, where they see this public vindication, God's seal upon the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ, having offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, is raised from the dead by the power of God, seen among many witnesses with infallible proofs, above 500 at once, showing him to be the Lord of all, showing him to be the King of glory. There is this, in Joshua's day, there's this public, visible magnification of Joshua in this work of conquering the land. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, there is this public, visible vindication, the authentic declaration of Christ's triumph and victory, which accompanies the commission to send them to conquer the world and to disciple the nations and to gather the host of God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The Holy Spirit continues to work to this day, and the ministry of the Spirit is to magnify the Son. The ministry of the Spirit is to take the things of Christ and to show them to us, to show forth the glory and splendor of our Savior, which was in a shadowy way prefigured in this little s Savior, Joshua, from this Old Testament era. Christ is the living God, and he is the one who shows forth the glory of the whole of the Godhead. Thirdly, we see God's power, verses 10 and following. God's power. He says in verse 10, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites," and so on. So there's something of an argument that's being laid out here, a point that's being established. There's logic. He's saying, "I am about to assure you, to produce confidence in you, to persuade you that I am going to conquer the whole of the land." What's about to happen in crossing the Jordan is to be a token, a symbol, a demonstration of my power that will persuade you that everything else that's to follow is going to happen. All that I've promised about giving you the land is going to happen. If God is able to stop this river and to bring you through on dry land, is he not able to overthrow the powers of those nations which lie before you, and to give them to you as your inheritance. The Lord does this. The Lord, in fact, this is a common pattern that the Lord uses with his people. One thinks of the example from Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Argument from the greater to the lesser. He's saying if he's not withheld Christ from you, can't you see there's nothing that is good and glorious to God that he will withhold from you? He's coming to the people of Israel and he's saying, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to show you my power. And seeing me is going to increase your faith in what I've promised will follow. Look at my glory here and know with confidence and believe assuredly the promise that I've given about what will happen on the other side of the Jordan. This is the problem that they had last time. This is what they failed to see when they were with Moses and the spies that first went into the land. They did not see God's glory, and as we saw this morning, their faith waned, and that unbelief magnified the enemy and minimized Jehovah. What should have happened last time, children? When they showed up at this point last time, they should have thought to themselves, remember what Jehovah did at the Red Sea? Do you remember what Jehovah did at the Red Sea? That same Jehovah can do here at the Jordan what he did there. That's what should have happened. And so the Lord is saying, I'm going to establish your faith in my power. As I've said a moment ago, looking upon Christ's death, looking upon Christ's resurrection is what imparts faith, confidence, persuasion to God's people that the world can be conquered for Christ. We're a lot like Israel, looking at the Anakims, looking at all these strong nations. We look out and say, pagan world owns the media. They own the government structures. They've got all the money. They've got the military power. They've got all this. We look out across the world and all these other nations, and there's superstition and false religion and irreligion and all sorts of things, great structures of power. And then we look at ourselves and we say, they're big, God's small. We think, how is it possible that we could disciple the nations? The Lord says, look at the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to root our confidence in God's power, to believe his promise that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That the leaven will fill the whole lump. That the world will be one for Christ. The problem is not a lack of divine resource. The problem is a lack of our faith and confidence in those divine resources. We are not that far apart from at least the temptations that Israel itself felt and saw at this same juncture. God's power, they are to see the adequacy of God himself. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan, verse 11. Verse 13, it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. God is adequate. And we are not to question, much less belittle or pull back from, a full-fledged confidence in God's sufficiency. But because the Lord is chiefly concerned about advancing his own glory, he sets it up in a way that seems impossible. Notice at verse 15, and there's actually, and this comes out in the Hebrew as well, there's this building of suspense. You have the description which is being unfolded. It came to pass, verse 14, the people removed their tents, to pass over Jordan. You know, the priests come, they bear the ark and all of this. And then you get to the very brink and you're waiting to hear and see. And then there's this interruption. In verse 15, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. And then there's a left turn or a right turn, if you will. And it says, for the Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. And then it goes on to fulfill what we were looking for. Why does he do that? Why does the Lord insert at this juncture the end of verse 15? Because he's concerned chiefly about magnifying his own glory. The Jordan overflows at this time of year. Here you have this river, and there's a floodplain. And the floodplain, depending on where you are, is anywhere from 200 yards to a mile wide. And then you have this river, which is normally like 100 feet wide, running through it. And it is an overwhelmingly strong current. There's a drop of about 40 feet per mile. And so there's a torrent that's coming. All of the snow is melted, Mount Lebanon and so on, pouring down. And there's, at this time of year, all of the waters are being dumped. The Jordan is overflowing its banks. The floodplain is being filled. And you have a large volume of water moving downhill through all of the mesh of jungle and overgrown vegetation and so on the sides, pouring down in this this ruckus torrent. He's giving us a picture. They're not stepping across the creek like some of you could in your backyard. They're not wading ankle deep through a 10-foot, stream. This is something furious, something dangerous, something overwhelming, something unnerving. And so they look at what's before them and they think, we don't want to, come near that. I mean, getting children and pregnant women and cattle and all this, how are we past? How are we going to get past this? How are we going to get over this? Couldn't the Lord have done it when the river was at its lowest and at its calmest, with the least volume of water? Of course the Lord could have done that. But he providentially and specifically chose, humanly speaking, the worst possible time on purpose. Because he's going to show his glory to his people. And one can only imagine the thing that when I come to this in my own private reading, I always think, I think about, is the Levites. So you got these Levites, and they're told, you're going to be a half a mile ahead of everybody else, and you're toting the Ark of the Covenant, and so you've got this burden upon your shoulder, and you're looking into a raging river, and you can imagine them, doing side glances at each other, and thinking, the temptations that would have been present, perhaps, though they exhibit a genuine faith in what God's word has said. But you can imagine them thinking, what are the consequences? What if Joshua heard wrong? What if Joshua got it wrong? Or what if this is wishful thinking? And when we plunge into that river, nothing happens other than what we're looking, what we see right now. What are the consequences going to be? And yet they believe the word of God. The Lord says, you stand in that water, and I will make it dry. And they were to go, these Levites were to go out, and then stop in the midst of the river, and they would remain there while all of the people passed through. And then after all of the people passed through, then they would bring up the rear. And so not only is Joshua himself demonstrating a measure of godly leadership, you have the same with these Levites. I mean, it's not, here's who God is, here's what God's going to do, now you people go do it. They say, here's who God is, and here's what God's going to do, follow me. Follow me. And they lead the people of God in faith. We ought to bless God whenever we find a family in which a father leads in faith his people under the banner of a glorious God. Fathers who say, "This is who God is. Follow me." We've seen his glory. We've heard his promises. And we are going to act upon it. And thank God whenever there is leadership within the church and within the state when these sorts of things are being demonstrated as well. This is what we long for. It's not theoretical, here, go do this, but let us go forward in the strength of God's own grace. And so God leads Israel when the feat looked impossible. The people were brought to the brink. They are helpless and apart from the Lord, hopeless. So that they would see, as we see at the end of Psalm 124, that God is our help and our hope. That we are leaning upon his divine power and not upon the arm of flesh. What happens when the Lord makes it impossible, calls us to believe him, and then does what he's promised? He gets all the glory. No one can sit and say, "Well, look what I did. Well, you know, look at the things that I had the foresight to think and do." Because everyone sees and knows that whatever it is folly if it were human. But it is faith when it is a holy God who is speaking it. So God gets all the glory. God's people prepare for distress and anxiety while we pray for faith. We prepare because we know the Lord is going to take us, as it were, to the brink of a Jordan and say, act in faith upon the word of promise I have spoken, not upon the things that you see. Live by faith, not by sight. And then in that distress, with the faith that God gives, he increases our faith and he shows us something of his glory. Now, part of what we need to recognize here is this. We lose a sight of God's glory whenever we entertain unbelief. If they refused, like they did the first time, to believe God's word, they would have been robbed of the sight of God's glory. But they did exercise faith, and they were able to behold the glory of a great God. And so what's at stake is not only, as we saw this morning, the peril of unbelief for us, but it's the loss of the sight of the glory of God, which is the central thing altogether. So what do? They act. They obey God's word. And we're told that the water stood up on a heap. So you have this raging water, and God says, and he lays, as it were, a divine dam. What's going to happen? All that water coming down goes up. And so you have this water being raised heavenward into a great heap on one side, on the other side, dry as dust, so that this mass of people are able to cross, kicking dirt and stones across the riverbed that was soaked and saturated a few moments before. They beheld the glory of God who would deliver them. And even the little children, no doubt, having gone through that experience, could arrive on the shore of the other side and say, "This God is the God who will conquer all of our enemies that lie before us." When I was a child, we would at times play this game, I Spy. Perhaps the children have played it. And so you would say, "I spy with my eye something blue." And then the other children, sometimes in a car when you're trying to pass the time, would have to hunt for something really small, something you wouldn't ordinarily notice that was blue, try to identify it, and that's how you won. My parents, and they may have gotten it from somewhere else, created a different type of I Spy. And they said, we're going to go on a treasure hunt to behold God's glory. We're going to look for ways in which God shows his glory. God answers prayer, and God shows himself strong on our behalf. And so we would, at times of family worship and so on, have to tell, you know, our parents, this is what we saw today. This is what we observed today. And the aim, I think with some wisdom, of my father was to inculcate a God consciousness, training children to behold and remember the presence of God, to see his glory. And there's something here, you know, Joshua 3 is like that. The Lord is saying, let me show you my glory. Joshua, as the leader, says, let me show you. Let the Lord show you his own glory. And we're going to prepare for it. We're going to anticipate it. And then we're going to watch it unfold before us. And there's something, I think, about being a Christian and a Christian family that can be taken from this. This idea of looking for the glory of God and beholding that glory. We hear him speak in his word as it is preached, as it is read at home and in private. And then we look to see that word being worked out in life and being able to say, here's an example of what we saw in the Bible. Here's an example of what we heard from the pulpit. Or here's an example of what we were discussing around the dinner table. And there's this God consciousness. We're preparing ourselves on a daily basis to behold the glory of God, knowing that whenever we plug in to that spiritual framework, that spiritual mindedness, we're laying hold of the main thing. The main thing is God advancing his own glory in everything. And so to the degree that we see it, to the degree that we participate in, to the degree that we behold and worship him for it, to that degree, we are really much, on those occasions, in the main things. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon this account of God's plan and God's power. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do worship and adore you. We are thankful that you indeed are the living and true God, a God zealous for your own glory. Necessarily so, and we pray that we would behold that glory. Enable us, O Lord, to have confidence in your word and promise, to not fall back in unbelief from what you have spoken. And may you set forth your splendor and grandeur. Help us to prepare our hearts to behold it, to seek and see it, and to delight in it. And we pray, O Lord, that it would be true of this place, that God is in our midst, that Christ is getting the preeminence for himself, and that we as individuals and as a collective body would be bent on pursuing and beholding that wondrous glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.